trying to get my clock ready to roll. You know how dangerous that would be if I don't get that thing going. So get my timer running so I don't go too long this morning, beloved. John chapter 21 this morning. What a fantastic chapter this has been, I must say. It's just been a real blessing to study it. It's been a real blessing to go through it with you all. We are in John chapter 21, and we are looking at verses 15 through 25. 15 through 25. If you would read the verses with me. John writes, "So, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said to him again, a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go.' Now this he said, signifying but what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'Lord, and what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me.' Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?' This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." Stuck in this chapter, you know, this week in our men's discipleship, we had the privilege to study a chapter out of A.W. Pink's book called The Attributes of God. And this chapter, the chapter that we read and studied this week, was on the love of God for his people. It was such a good reminder for me, and I'm sure the men as well, to be reminded from that brief little chapter of Pink's book of God's love for his people. The love of God is something that I think we as the people of Christ need to constantly be reminded of in our relationship to Christ. We oftentimes forget God's love for us in our walk with him. We need to be reminded of his love, and A.W. Pink quite clearly brought out in his chapter, he brought out how great and grand God's love is for his people. He talked about God's love for his people beginning with his electing love. How God in love, it says in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, that in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ to himself. His amazing electing love beginning before the foundation of the world. That love rolling out in the redemption, the redeeming love of God for us through His Son, Christ Jesus. In 1 John 4:10, it says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins," literally the satisfaction or the appeasement of God's wrath for us, this love of redeeming love of God. There's the electing love of God, the redeeming love of God, and then there's the effectual love of God, that God in His love effectually calls His people. He draws them to Himself. Jeremiah 31 verse 3, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness." He calls us to Himself by His love through the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 5 says that He's poured out the love of God in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The love of God manifested in all three members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this electing, redeeming, effectual love of God, a grand truth for God's people to be reminded of in their walk with Christ. But there was one more aspect of God's love that A.W. Pink brought up in that little chapter that is such a great reminder as well, and he called it God's healing of backsliding love. Or I would prefer to call it God's restoring love. His restorative love. Hosea 14 verse 4, "I will heal their waywardness and love them freely." God's healing of backsliding love, that God in His great love for His people, electing, redeeming, effectually calling, it also involves a restoring love of God. That God would love us so much that He would be willing to restore His people when their hearts go wayward. The Lord loves His people, beloved, so much that He is willing to discipline them to bring them back to Himself. Hebrews 12, verse 5, "Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." A truth, beloved, that is practically played out before us in this passage in which we have just read with the Apostle Peter, where the Lord makes a special appearance. You can see that in verse 1 of chapter 21. "After these things, Jesus manifested Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and He manifested Himself in this way." He makes a special appearance to His disciples to correct them in their waywardness. He goes to the seven disciples because He loves them. You see, the disciples had been told by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 28, verse 16, that they were to go to Galilee and wait for Him on the mountain. What do we find the disciples, the seven disciples, doing on that day? Rather than being on the mountain, what are they doing? They're on the Sea of Galilee fishing. They have gone fishing. They've decided to go fishing under the initiative and the leadership of the Apostle Peter. Notice verse 3 of chapter 21. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." The language gives the understanding that Peter is basically saying, "Look, I am going back to my old profession. I am going back to what I'm good at. I'm going back to fishing. I'm done being an apostle. I've been a bust as an apostle. I've not done what the Lord has asked me to do like I need to do. I am going fishing." And Peter, in his grand leadership style, was able to lead the other six disciples away. It says, they said, "And we will also come with you." What did the Lord do? He makes a special appearance to correct His disobedient disciples, and primarily that being Peter. He was, however, the one who led the others in disobedience, and he was the one who would need to be restored, giving his disobedience and denial of the Lord. I remind you of Matthew 26, verse 70 through 75, where it says, and we learn in all the Gospels actually, that Peter denied the Lord three times. He denied that he ever knew the Lord Jesus. And on one occasion, Peter denied the Lord that he knew him with an oath, meaning he took an oath before God, meaning, I swear that I don't know this man, Jesus the Christ, on one occasion being questioned. On another occasion, it says that Peter denied the Lord. He denied knowing Christ, not only with an oath, but also with curses and swearing. That's not to say that he was cursing as we would understand that. What he was doing was he was cursing in the sense he was drawing down curses upon himself, saying, look, I don't know Christ, and I call down on God to curse me if I am lying and not telling the truth. This was Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, evidently, this denial, this separation between Christ and Peter had not been fully reconciled between the two of them. And Scripture says that when Peter had denied the Lord the third time, it says that he went out and he wept bitterly. He was remorseful about his sin and his denial, which was good. But evidently, Peter had not returned and been reconciled to the Lord fully. Jesus had told Peter on one occasion in Luke 22, verse 31, he said to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, to test you. Jesus said, but I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again to me, go and strengthen your brothers. Jesus had told Peter that there would be a time of testing. Jesus had told Peter that he would deny him, but he had also told him that he would return back to the Lord and then strengthen his brothers. Well, clearly, this was not what Peter was doing. Peter was not a strength to his brothers, for sure. He had led them off to be disobedient to the instruction of the Lord, and clearly he had not returned to the Lord as the Lord desired him to return. He was fishing on the Sea of Galilee rather than waiting on the mountain of Galilee. He certainly was not a strength to his brothers. And so the Lord, out of his love, appears to restore a wayward apostle. In verses 15 through 23, we see how the Lord restores Peter. I love how it says that in verse 1 of chapter 21, he manifested himself in this way. There is a lesson for us to learn in the way the Lord appears to restore this fallen apostle. There is so much for us to learn in these passages, beloved, and how he restored Peter out of sin and back into service. I think the Lord does this basically, beloved, in three ways in this passage of Scripture that we have just read. To give you the outline up front, I think what we see here is the way that the Lord loved Peter to restore Peter. The first way that we see the Lord do this is he confronts the depth of Peter's love. Verse 15 through 17, we will see this. Then the Lord confronts the dedication of Peter's love. And then lastly, he will confront the distraction in Peter's love. It is quite a passage, beloved, one that the Lord can use in our times and in our lives this morning if we in his grace will let it be in our lives. Let's pick it up in the account in verse 15 with Christ confronting the depth of Peter's love. Look at verse 15. It says, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Notice it says, after they had finished breakfast. I remind you in the context from last Sunday that the Lord Jesus appeared on the beach off the Sea of Galilee, and he questioned the disciples, "Have you caught any fish?" Knowing that they'd caught none, and he tells them to cast the net on the right side. They draw in a great catch of fish. They come to the shore, Peter jumping in and swimming to the shore after knowing that it is the Lord, hearing that it's the Lord on the shore. They come to the shore, and the Lord has made breakfast for the disciples. He has made them breakfast. And the Lord Jesus calls them to this time of fellowship around a meal. He makes them breakfast, and after they finish eating their breakfast, the time is right, and the Lord Jesus will confront Peter's love for him, saying, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" I want you to notice how Jesus addressed Peter. Notice he addresses Peter by his natural earthly name. He says, "Simon, son of John." Doesn't seem like a big deal now, does it? But I recall and bring to your remembrance John chapter 1, verse 42, where it says that Jesus, when he saw Peter, when he saw him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter, which stands for rock. Jesus had given Peter a new name. His name was going to be Peter, which would symbolize rock. That was to represent his character. It was to show Peter what he would do with him. He would take him from Simon, son of John, an earthly, natural person, to a spiritual rock. But here in this text, the Lord Jesus does not refer to Peter as Peter. He refers to him as Simon, son of John. That's kind of like, you know how that is with your children when they're off misbehaving and you say, or I say, "Luke Aaron Dennison." I say the full name. I have a different name for him maybe when he's disobeying. You may do this with your children as well, or maybe you can remember when your parents would call you by your full name. That is what the Lord Jesus is doing here with Peter. He doesn't call him Peter because he's not being much of a rock right now. He's actually being very earthly, very natural. He is being very sinful. And so he addresses him, "Simon, son of John." You see, the Lord, at this moment, when he had addressed Peter, Peter was not being that rock, and he was being very sinful, and he had demonstrated this, Peter had demonstrated this by his actions. He had gone fishing rather than staying where he should have been, and he had also denied the Lord three times. So in love, the Lord addresses Peter's actions by addressing the root of his actions, which is his love. Jesus had said in John chapter 14, verse 15 in the upper room, he had said this days before, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Love is the ultimate motivator of all actions. People will do lots of things out of love. A husband will sacrifice his life for the love of his wife. A mother will sacrifice herself for the love of her children. Love is the motivator of all great actions. Love is what motivated the Lord and moved the Lord to give his life for his people. John 15, verse 13, he said, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends, and you are my friends." It was the motivation behind the sacrifice of Christ for his people. And love is the motivator for obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. Without love, obedience becomes mere duty and drudgery. I love what 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 says, Paul says, the love of Christ compels us, literally moves us to obey the Lord. Clearly, Peter's actions were not demonstrating his love for Christ, because in verse 15, Christ questioned Peter's love. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He questions the depth of his love. How much, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? What is Jesus referring to with the these? What is he referring to? Well, there's some debate about this. Some commentators take this to mean that Jesus is really questioning Peter's love in comparison with the disciples. In other words, it would be like Jesus saying, do you love me more than these disciples do? They say this because you remember Peter had claimed to love the Lord more than all other people. In Matthew 26, verse 33, he said, even though all may fall away because of you, Lord, I will never fall away. My love will surpass everyone's. That could be true. Maybe he is addressing that. But I don't think that's really what he's referring to here. I recall to your remembrance that Jesus had told them to wait on the mountain. Here they are fishing. Peter's language, I'm going fishing, communicates, I'm going back to the fishing business. Moreover, if Jesus wanted to really compare Peter's love with the disciples, it seemed like it would be better for him to do that when all the disciples were present. Not all the disciples were there. Four of them were not there. There were only seven total disciples, that including Peter. Peter had publicly said that he would love the Lord more than all people in the presence of all the disciples. Seems to me it would be better for the Lord to address him with all of the disciples. Moreover, all the disciples, really, except John, had denied the Lord as well. So it wasn't like they were a great model or that they were someone to compare themselves to Peter to. They had all fled away from the Lord. They scattered when he was taken by the Romans. I remind you of that in John chapter 18. I think it's better to understand the these to refer to the fishing business. When Jesus said, Peter, do you love me more than these? What he was referring to was the fish or the fishing business. Peter had denied the Lord, no doubt, but his actions of going fishing demonstrated that he was going back to the fishing business. He said, I'm going fishing. And I think in Peter's mind, he was really thinking, you know, I'm a failure as a fisher of men, as Jesus told him in Luke chapter 5, probably, quite honestly, at the same location that he was being disobedient. You remember Peter, James, and John, and all of them, they were in the fishing business together, and they were based out of Capernaum, and we can find in Luke 5 that they were off the Sermon on the Mount was somewhere in that region. It's quite possible that there they were, right where Jesus had commissioned them or told them that they would be fishers of men. And it's quite possible that Peter's thinking, you know, I have been a total failure of fishing for men. I mean, after all, he had denied the Lord three times. In Peter's mind, fishing was a better option, I'm sure. At least he could be saying to himself, at least I can do that. At least I can catch fish. Not been much of an apostle, denied the Lord three times. I think with Christ asking him also to bring the fish over for breakfast in John 21, verses 9 through 10, you can see that. It says, when they got out on land, they saw the charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Peter is the one who goes and brings the fish over. Verse 13 of 21, Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. They come over, and what does Jesus do? He's already got breakfast prepared. He's already got the fish and the bread prepared for them to eat. Maybe they needed more fish for the Lord, but the breakfast was ready. Not necessarily did they need more fish necessarily. I think that Jesus had him bring the fish because he was going to use the fish as an object lesson. He had asked Peter and only Peter to bring the fish. Moreover, Jesus' response to Peter in his probing question makes more sense too. Look at verse 15 there. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Notice what Jesus told him to do. He said to him, tend my lambs, literally in the language, feed my sheep. That's as if to say, look, Peter, you are out here fishing, trying to earn a living to feed yourself. What you're doing is wrong and sinful, and what you need to do is feed my sheep the word of God. Beloved, this was such a timely question for Peter given this context. The disciples have been called by Christ to be fishers of men, likely in the same spot. If Peter was going to be a fisher of men, then he would have to be 100% committed to Christ. He could not serve Christ and mammon also. He could not serve Christ and be a fisher of men while he's out fishing for fish. He needed to be fully committed, willing to follow Christ at all costs and give him his heart fully and completely, even when it would go against his feelings, even when times would get difficult, like he had experienced when challenged and questioned whether he knew the Lord. Well, in order to help Peter understand this, Jesus questioned the depth of his love by asking him the same question three times. He takes it deeper and deeper and deeper into Peter's heart. Verse 15, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Verse 16, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Verse 17, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now you would think that once would be enough, right? You would think once would be enough. And you may be sitting out there, oh, it'd only take once for me. Really? It took three times for Peter. You see, I think this is the lesson that God has for us in this passage. That is the lesson that we learn here. He wants us to learn that our actions often betray our lips. Our actions often betray our lives. Our lips and our lives do not match. We can so easily say one thing and at the same time do the opposite, like Peter. We can so easily say, I love the Lord, and then give him no service at all. And in fact, do the opposite. This can happen to the best of believers, like it did with Peter. Here he is disobeying the Lord and at the same time proclaiming his love for the Lord. But that is precisely the lesson here. And that is what the Lord Jesus wants to teach Peter. Verse 15, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Notice the response. Yes, you know that I love you. The language is emphatic. You yourself know, Lord, I love you. He claims to love Christ, and yet his actions prove otherwise. Peter is having a hard time seeing the depth of his depravity, which is why Jesus questions him three times, because he wasn't seeing the contradiction of his heart and his action. Notice Peter's responses. Three times he professes his love. Verse 15, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Verse 16, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. emphatic language. Verse 17, you know that I love you. After the two questions, the first two questions of do you love me, notice came the commands. Peter's heart was still not where it needed to be. And so he questions him that third time after the commands. Do you love me? Yes, you know that I love you. Tend my lambs. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Verse 16, shepherd my sheep. Not getting through. The third question, however, starts to break through that hardened heart. He starts to break through. Notice what it says. Verse 17, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Notice what Peter's response was on the third question. Peter was grieved. Grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? You know that word for grieved is lupeo in the language, and it's the word that speaks of becoming sorrowful, mournful over your sin. It is the same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 to speak of genuine repentance. Listen to what it says, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Just listen. Paul writing to the Corinthians, he says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, lupeo, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. The Lord's questioning three times finally brought Peter to sorrow over his sin. It made him sorrowful to the point of repentance. This was the sorrow that was according to the will of God that produced repentance in Peter's life. That is exactly what Peter needed. I want you to notice there's not a seven-step process here. Oh, you know, Peter's disobedient. He's probably going to need to get some counseling, and he's probably going to need to go through a long process, maybe a seven-step process or some long process to restore him back. Notice, it's one thing, three questions, the same question, three times to go deep into the heart so that Peter will do what? Repent, become sorrowful. Peter needed to feel sorrowful about his sin. His sin had caused a separation between he and his God. And not only that, it had led others into sin as well. You know, beloved, there's nothing more devastating to a genuine believer than to feel the separation with the Lord due to sin. To have the relationship with Christ hindered because of sin. The language indicates that this is what Jesus questioned. There is an exchange of two words here. When Jesus is questioning Peter's love, he's really questioning the depth of his love. And there's two words that are changed back and forth between Peter and the Lord. It's an interesting exchange. There's even some debate. Can we go into this area with this word? Well, we find that sometimes when there are words that are used kind of synonymously, but they're used together in different exchanges, there is a little nuance that can be drawn out here. You see, the Lord was questioning the depths of Peter's love. And when Jesus questioned Peter's love, he used the word agape. He said to him, Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me? Agape is the love of the will, which results in a full commitment of sacrifice and service, even when it is difficult. This is the word that is used in 1 Corinthians 13, the love of action. It's not how love feels. This is the love that does. This is the word that is used in Romans 5, verse 8, where we hear of God. It says that while we were yet sinners, God, agape, loved us. When we could do nothing, when we could do nothing back to God, when all we could do is bring him our sin, he loved us of the will. I know for certain God wasn't up in heaven going, boy, you just make me feel so great when you sin against me all the time. He loved us by action of the will. Questioned by the Lord, Peter, do you agape me? Peter responded with a different word for love, phileo. He said, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. This is the word that speaks of brotherly love. This is the love of affection and brotherly affection. It is a love as devotion based in emotion, often distinguished from agapeo. You can look that up in the Freiburg lexicon. That's exactly what it says. On the third question, Jesus, in the first two, Peter, do you agape me? Do you have the love of commitment of the will, even when it gets difficult? Do you agape me? Do you agape me? But on the third question, Jesus flips it around and even questions Peter's his devotion of emotion when he says, Peter, do you phileo me? Do you agape me? Do you agape me? And Peter's like, yes, you know I phileo you. You know I have affection for you. You know I have affection for you. And then Peter, then Jesus says, well, then do you phileo me? In other words, to say, I even questioned that, Peter. That was like driving a stake right through the heart of Peter. Peter becomes grieved. Lupeo, sorrowful, sorrowful to the point of repentance. I know, I love what Peter says in his repentance there in the last verse there, verse 17. Notice what it says. He says, Lord, you know all things. He appeals to the Lord's omniscience. You know all things, Lord. You know that I love you. You know, Lord, the genuineness of my heart for you. Jesus knew, beloved, that Peter loved him with a phileo love, but his love needed to step up to the agape love, the love of commitment. And that is why he commanded him, feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep, verse 15, 16, and 17. It was not enough that Peter knew the depth of his love was not where it needed to be. He needed to know what he needed to do was bring the level of his commitment up to the level of agape. You know, as a side note, beloved, this is a pattern that we can all stand to follow when counseling God's people, believers who have backslidden or being disobedient to the Lord. We must help them see that they have sinned against the Lord. We must help them see that it should question their love for Christ. We should bring them with the word of God, bring the word of God to them in the hopes that God will grant them the sorrow that will lead to repentance like it did with Peter. And once that sorrow has worked in the heart of God's people, you know what we need to do? We need to counsel them that it's not enough to just be sorrowful. Now you need to turn and do. Notice, Jesus didn't just make Peter cry or weep or sorrowful. He told him what he needed to do. You need to put off your sin, your lack of love, but put in its place obedience. Feed my sheep. Shepherd my sheep. Feed my sheep. I also want you to notice something about this, beloved. This is a really good point here. Notice how the Lord connects Peter's love to service of the body of Christ. Notice this. This is not just an emotional love for the Lord. You know, people oftentimes will say, well, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. I know the Lord. Well, do you go to church faithfully? Are you faithfully involved in the church? Are you serving in the church? What role do you have in the church? What area of service are you loving God's people? See, that is one of the ways, beloved, that we demonstrate the depth of our love for the Lord. It is by loving and serving his people. Isn't that something to think about? Just think about that. It must be more than good intentions. It must be more than a brotherly affection for the body of Christ. It has to be an agape love, a love of the will, a sacrificial service, and love is what the Lord expects. Peter needed to learn this lesson, and how much more do we need to learn this lesson as well? I think too much of what goes on in the church, unfortunately, beloved, for the church and for the love of the church is really oftentimes just good intentions. You know how I know this? Because when times get tough with the body of Christ, you know what people do? They bolt. They flee. They run. They don't stay connected. They don't stay in it and get dirty, so to speak. They don't have a restoring love like we see with the Lord here. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Did you hear that? Clanging cymbal. You are not something that needs improvement. You're nothing. And it profits you nothing without love. That's why he goes on to say, love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. It does not brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly or rude. It does not seek its own. It's not selfish. It's not easily provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Listen, verse 7, it bears all things. It believes all things. Of all the things you can believe in, it's in God and his people. It hopes all things, and it endures all things. Hupomeno comes underneath and remains. It's persistent. Beloved, this is the call that every believer has from Christ. If he were to show up this morning in our church and have this conversation with you, do you love me more than anything else? What would you say? What would be the proof of your words? Well, it was good that Peter became sorrowful over the depth of his love for the Lord, that he would become sorrowful to the point of repentance, but the Lord had much more to instruct Peter about in his love. Verse 15 through 17, Christ confronted the depth of Peter's love, but in verse 18 through 19, he confronted the dedication of Peter's love. Look at verse 18 through 19. He launches off after that statement, shepherd my sheep with the love confrontation. And he says, truly, truly, that's a stamp of certainty. Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying but what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. What is Christ doing here? This is quite an interesting continuation of Peter's restoration. Jesus is not done with Peter. He confronts the dedication of his love by confronting Peter with his own death. Can you just imagine that? He prophesies of the death of Peter. He tells Peter, there's going to come a time when you had control of your life. Verse 18, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish. There is a time when you could just go and have control and you could come and go as you please. But there's coming a time when you get older. Verse 18, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. What is he saying? Well, this stretching out your hands was a euphemism to refer to crucifixion. What Peter is being told is, look, you've been able to do whatever you want to do, but you're going to grow old. And when that time comes, you're going to have your arms stretched out and you're going to go somewhere where you don't want to go. In other words, you're going to be crucified. He was talking about his death. How do I know that? Verse 19, very clearly. very clearly says this. Notice what it says. Now this he said, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. That would have been quite a shocking experience. What's Jesus doing? He's saying, look, Peter, you're going to die. You're going to die, and here's how you're going to die. And what I need you to do is be faithful to the end of your life. Verse 19. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. When he had spoken what? How he was going to die. You're going to die, Peter, and here's how you're going to die, but you need to be faithful to the very end. Present imperative, active verb, follow me to the end of your life. Be dedicated to the end. Jesus confronts the dedication of Peter's love by revealing the kind of death he would die. Isn't that quite a thought, beloved? Think about that. How would you like to know the way you're going to die? You know, I've thought about that. I don't know if I would want to know that information. Maybe I would. Maybe I could prepare myself for that. Not sure. But the Lord knows that what Peter's need is, and he knows that Peter needs to know this so that he will follow him to death. By the way, I love the way John describes Peter's death. Look at verse 19. This he said, signifying by what kind of death, what? He would what? Glorify God. Isn't that beautiful? You get the message there? You know what John is telling us? That any believer who is dedicated to Christ to the end of their life, whether it's by crucifixion or by old age like John the Apostle, they glorify God in their death. I can't think of a better thing to think about when it comes to dying. Do you not want to glorify God in your death? Well, here's what you need to do. Be faithful to the end of your life. Run through the tape is what I often say. Run through the finish line. How sad it is when a professing believer says that they know Christ and comes short of the finish line. You want to glorify God in your death? Be faithful to the end. We know there's believers that weren't honoring to God in their death. 1 Corinthians 11 says that there were some that had fallen asleep. They had died because they were disobedient to God. He just took them out of this life. That is why we're commanded in Hebrews 12. We're to run the race with what? Endurance. Endurance. Run the race with endurance, the race that is set before us. Something else I want to quickly point out to you. I love this. Notice how Christ tells Peter how he's going to die. It's a prophecy of his death, but I also want you to notice how Jesus still tells him to follow me. You notice that Jesus told Peter he would die crucified. What does that mean? Well, he actually will be faithful to the end, right? And there's a prophecy that stated how he's going to die, but Jesus is still telling Peter, follow me. Just because God is sovereign over the affairs of our lives doesn't mean we can negate our responsibility to walk and be faithful to Him. Well, there's one more lesson that the Lord wanted Peter to learn. He confronted the depth of His love, the dedication of His love, and the last thing He confronts with Peter is the distractions of Peter's love. After Jesus tells Peter how he will die, Peter turns around and he sees John following them. And in verse 20, notice what it says. Peter, turning around after hearing this, turning around, he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? We talked at length that this is referring to John the Apostle, the writer of this gospel. Peter turns around. They're starting to walk away. And what does Peter do? Instead of following Christ, Jesus says, follow me. He starts to walk away. And what does Peter do? He turns around. Rather than following Christ, what does he do? He turns around. What an object lesson. He sees John. Once again, Peter distracted in his love for Christ. It must have bothered Peter that he had been told, he'd been confronted with his love for Christ. He'd been confronted with being faithful and dedicated to his love to Christ. He was bothered by that, and he was concerned now what would happen to John. He says in verse 21, so Peter, seeing John, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? You know what that is? That's the classic when you're dealing with your kids, you're confronting one of your kids, and you're saying, look, you need to be faithful, you need to do this, and then they say, hey, but what about Johnny? What about Johnny? That's the age-old blame game that we see all the way back in the garden. That's the distraction tactic of the sinful heart. Peter sees John, and now he's suddenly concerned about John. Lord, and what about this man? You've told me what's going to happen to me. You've told me to follow you. You've told me and questioned my love. What about this man? What about John? Notice what Jesus says to him. He doesn't mince words. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. You know what that is? That's code for mind your own business, Peter. Do what you're told. Focus on what I've commanded you to do, and everything will be just fine. You know, we've often said this with our kids growing up. I had to say this to Lily this morning. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. But, you know, we've often said, you know, focus on yourself. It's hard enough to take care of yourself. Be faithful to God. You know how many marriages would benefit from this instruction? You know how many marriages, when they come into a counseling situation, they're so concerned about what their spouse is doing, and they want their spouse to change, and they want their spouse to be the way they want them. And what we always point them to is their responsibility, what they need to do, how they need to be responsible. Forget what your spouse is doing and focus on yourself. You know how many families would benefit from this instruction? How comical it is to see an apostle doing the divert and distract tactic here. You know, we think of this for children only, but evidently the children of God can do it too. I've seen many do it, all the way from teens to elderly people in Christ doing the blame and distract tactic, being distracted and diverted away from their focus and their love on Christ. Beloved, great lesson here for us. You know, the Bible is very clear. We must not compare ourselves with others in the body of Christ. We must not be looking at what they're doing and then comparing themselves to us. We just need to focus on what God has told us to do and then do it. Keeping our eyes fixed on Christ. Hebrews 12:1, I bring you back to that. Let us run the race with endurance that is set before us. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith. Stay focused on Christ. Well, just like a lot of things that are said sometimes, even between the Lord and his apostles, a rumor can get started and it can be misinterpreted. We see this in verse 23. It says, therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Well, that's not what he said. It's kind of that whole game telephone, you know, where you stick the thing up or you try and tell someone something and see how it comes around at the end of the table. That's not what he said. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, verse 23, but only if I want him to remain, if I desire him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Correcting the rumor mill, getting it straightened out, it even had to be corrected to the point that it had to be inspired into the text. That just tells you how rumors and how serious they can get started even amongst the apostles with Christ. And then I love how John punctuates all that he has said in this chapter 21. He punctuates what had happened in verse 24 through 25. He says, this is the disciple who was testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. You know what John is saying? The written account is true and sufficient. I love that. This whole thing is true. I'm an eyewitness to the account. I'm an eyewitness to all the events in this account. It is true and it's sufficient. Verse 25, there are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, even the whole world could not contain the books that were written. In other words, what I have written, however, is sufficient. It is sufficient to save you from your sins and change you and make you new in Christ. Verse 30 and 31 of chapter 20 is this testimony that it's sufficient to save you. If you would read that, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This account is sufficient to save you, and guess what? Sufficient to change you, even when you're wayward like Peter. What a grand lesson we have in this passage of the restoration of a disobedient apostle. You know, one thing we know for sure is that Peter repented. Peter was renewed. Peter was reinstated. He was put back into service. I oftentimes wonder if some of these elder boards of some of these churches would even reinstate Peter, given the fact of his disobedience, but evidently the Lord did that and restored him. We know that Peter was successful in his ministry, not flawless, but successful in the sense that he did what Christ told him. He did follow him. He was faithful to the end, and he did shepherd the sheep. You can read that in 1 Peter 5, that he was shepherding the sheep. You can read that Peter was willing to suffer for Christ in 1 Peter 4, verse 12. And you can read that Peter was willing to die, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Peter was restored and reinstated and changed. What does this teach us this morning, beloved? It teaches us what John 13:1 says at the Passover, right at the beginning. It says that Jesus, before the Passover, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Eis telos. This is what we see. His love is eis telos. He loved Peter to the end. He never gave up on him. He put him into service. And ultimately, Peter was glorified and faithful. Church tradition has it that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified like his Lord. You know, there's encouragement here for you. Maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling with your life. Maybe you're one of these people that can relate with Peter. You've gone wayward in your devotion and your love and the depth of your love for Christ. God can change you. God can restore you. God can put you back on the path. You turn to him, repent, seek his grace, seek his church for help, and pursue Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't even know the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never been cleansed from your sin and you've never been changed by the grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, God can do that too for you. If you'll just turn to Christ, you know, Jesus said, he said, I have come that they may have life and life abundant. If you turn to him, he can give you that life. What a glorious Savior we serve and know. Let's pray.